Good morning. God wants us. God wants all of us. And God wants all of us. We just said the words of Psalm 139. God has formed each one of us in his image, breathed life into us, knows us better than we know ourselves, and knows that our lives are far richer, far better, far more complete when we're with him. We just heard, in the midst of a little bit of creative liberty, four stories. And one of those stories took place in real time. The other three were parables, but all four timeless. And they communicate that reality that God wants us, all of us, and all of us. It seems that in Jesus' life, he spent a disproportionate amount of time with losers. And people who, through lifestyle decisions or through consequences that people attached to lifestyle decisions, were on the outside of things, seen as not okay in one way or another. And Jesus was often face-to-face with folks who weren't okay with that. And today they are the Pharisees and the scribes. Sometimes it's the religious authorities, sometimes it's the lawyers. Today it's the Pharisees and the scribes. And we might say, well, what are they like, the morality police? Because we tend to see things through the lens of an individual. But in Jesus' time, the primary unit was not the individual, it was the nation. And you might remember that in Jesus' time, the nation was not faring very well. And so this idea of spending time with losers was seen as dragging down the nation, kind of like a drain on the spiritual economy, if you will. But nevertheless, sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors, we know those guys are, they're traitors, T-O-R-S, and they are, and they're cheats. But the sinners is a little more vague than that. Best we know, best we can determine is that they aren't following the law in the way that the Pharisees and the scribes would have expected. And so they challenged Jesus on that. You got that, right? They're not overly concerned. It's part of the story. They're not overly concerned about the tax collectors and the sinners. They are hyper-concerned about Jesus. So Jesus takes them on. And he does so, he kind of eases into it, and then he hits full stride. So he begins by saying, there's not a one of you who would not pursue a sheep if you lost one. Even if you had 100, if you lost one, that sheep has value to you, real value, and you know they're not going to find their way back to you on their own. So of course you would stop what you're doing and go find them. And which of you would not, if you had 10 coins and lost one, go and find it? Well, we've got to reframe that, because I've got a jar of coins that even when it's full is right around $200. Right? $200 in a jar is nice, but a single coin doesn't contribute that much to it. But the coin that he's talking about is one day's earnings. So in a moment, I know some of you are doing this already, do the math in your head. What's one day's earnings for you? You'd look for it, wouldn't you? Absolutely. So Jesus could have ended at this point and answered the question, the implied question of why it's worthwhile to pursue those who are lost. Could have been enough. But we would have missed out on a really great story. And we might not have seen that there's more than one way to be lost. This parable that we just heard is one of the most well-known pieces in the entire Bible. We know it as the prodigal son. Prodigal, though, means recklessly extravagant. So we focus on the reckless part of that and apply a moral quality to it. We miss out on the extravagance. And pastor and author Tim Keller wrote a book that we spent weeks on here, maybe 8 years or so ago, and he called it The Prodigal God. Because if you think about it in this story, the one who is most recklessly extravagant in this is God, is the Father. So there's, if you want to do a real deep dig into this story, we've got plenty of copies of that book still around. See us. We're happy to put one in your hands. But I want to spend our time here this morning looking at the three major figures in the story. The younger son, the older son, the father, who, spoiler alert, is God. Okay. And the questions are, you know, what do we learn about these sons? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves? So first of all, the younger son. He comes to the father and he says, I want my share now. I want my share now. Yeah, I used to think it was bad when my kids would say, Dad, can I have, you know, $5? And then it was, can I have your debit card, you know, but but they have yet to come and say, can I have my share now? And, you know, we hear that and we think, well, it's primarily about the money, but it's not about the money, because the son is going to leave. He's going to leave his home. He's going to leave his family. He's going to leave his community. And we hear that and we think, well, my kids went to college. My kids traveled. Of course they're going to do that. But in that time and place, it just didn't happen. You know, it wasn't like there was a diversified economy and people, you know, they matched up their skill sets and their passions and you know, made themselves employable. No, it was the family business, and the family business was some kind of an agricultural endeavor that involved land, and it involved livestock. And so for the son to leave, it was unheard of. He didn't have other options out there, not viable ones. And if you think about it, in the Old Testament, the only time people left home, it was when they feared for their lives, or they were following God's call someplace else. So Jesus has created a figure in this story that he's putting before the Pharisees and the scribes, who is far, far more lost than anybody they could have conceived of. This younger son costs his family dearly. Because their assets are tied up in land and in livestock, how liquid is that, Joe? Not really. There's not an active exchange for land and livestock. Even when people are trading in livestock, they're not actually moving them. They're just pushing buttons or letting the computer do the work. So if you've got to sell something, if you've got to liquidate something quickly in order to, you know, raise funds, does that put you in a superior bargaining position? Not at all. Not at all. So the family, maybe they've even got to take things down to where some of their endeavors are no longer viable. They do this in order to meet the son's request. Also, there was no net underneath people as they aged of Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid. The net were the progeny, the sons and the daughters. They took care of mom and dad as they got older. And so now one son is taking himself out of that equation as well. He costs himself dearly. And he blows through all the wealth. And he's far, far from home. And he ends up working in an absolutely unthinkable situation. Right? You know about kosher laws and all that. I mean, can you imagine what good Jewish boy, what reckless Jewish boy would want to be feeding pigs? It's unthinkable. It's like the most unclean place he could possibly be. And it gets worse because the pigs are eating better than he is. Now, if you were here last week, you know we talked about how sometimes we can learn the hard way. You know, growth and change can come from our most difficult experiences. And that clearly is what happens for this son, because he wakes up and he says, whoa, my goodness. My father's hired hands do better than I do. I gave up my sonship. That's on me. But I would rather work for him than stay here and battle the pigs for food. So he goes home. And he says, I no longer deserve to be called your son. I get that. But please, 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 hire me on. Let me pay off what I have cost this family. It's not possible, but that's his intention. What do we know about the older brother? The older brother looks like a model citizen. He stayed home. He did the responsible thing. Probably showed up every day for work. Took good care of things. But what we learn quickly about the older brother is he does not love or respect his father any more than his younger brother does. Looks good on the outside. Once you peel the layers back, not so good on the inside. How do we know this? Well, let me ask you, if you were driving down your street and you heard loud music coming from your house, and you smelled the smoker, got some brisket going, all right, and you heard glasses clinking, what would you do? You'd want to get in there, wouldn't you? You want to be part of that? What does this brother do? He's immediately suspicious. Oh, there might be some fun going on. And he calls not a family member, but one of his father's servants. He says, hey, what's going on in there? What's going on? Well, your brother's home. And so your father has killed the fatted calf, and we're all having a rip-roaring good time. He says, not all. I'm not going in there. I don't want to be any part of that. The father comes out, and he berates his father. All right. That just didn't happen. That just didn't happen. He says to his father, of all the nerve. I've slaved for you all these years. You've never done anything for me. On and on and on. Does that son sound lost to you? Every bit is lost, but from a closer distance. For as responsible as he is, he's not very responsible toward his younger brother. In that culture, it was understood that the elder took care of the younger, and he didn't do a very good job of that. He won't even claim him as his brother. This son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, he says. Now, he is right about one thing. There is a price to be paid for restoring the son. He is going to consume family resources, even though he's not going to get an additional share of the wealth. But he's going to consume family resources. And the older brother, it's like he's already got the debits and credits running in his head, because he knows it's all going to be his someday. Hey, Dad, do you really need the Beamer? I mean, wouldn't a Chevy do? He's treating what's his father's as though it's his own already and not in a generous way. So this story ends without resolving the question of whether the older brother enters the party or not. And it has to end that way because that's the question in real time. Jesus engaging these Pharisees and scribes, the older brothers, in real time. What does this story tell us about God? What does it tell us about God? Well, a few things. Apparently, God is not proud. Apparently, God is not proud. When the younger son returns home, he's not even home yet. He's in a distance, and the father, wearing a robe probably like this one, hikes it up, exposes his legs. Okay. This is way before cable television, so that was a big deal. And he runs, undignified. That doesn't happen. Father's not proud. God is not proud. And then when the older son refuses to come in, the father pleads, begs. God is not proud. Not too proud to run. Not too proud to beg. God also operates on a different economy than we do. We tend to see things in either or zero sum ways. You know, that your gain can only come at my expense. But God's economy is the love economy. And in the love economy, more means more. Love begets more love for everybody. It's generative. What else do we learn about God in this? We learn that God doesn't have a very good memory. God's long-term memory, or lack thereof, is demonstrated in how it goes with the younger son. If he had a better long-term memory, he would have said, well, let me just tell you. Let me remind you. You don't hear any of that. And the short-term memory isn't very good either. He's pleading with the older son rather than saying, you ungrateful jerk. We learn one more thing about God. God's best work is not done from a distance, but up close, personally, and relationally. What do we learn about ourselves in this story? I can't remember ever not knowing this story in my lifetime. That's what happens when you grow up in the church. I mean, this is one of the foundational stories. You know, probably before I could even get the crayons to stay in the lines, I was drawing, you know, coloring pictures of the father embracing the son. So I'm going to personalize this a little bit. I am the firstborn in my family, which makes me an older brother. And so when I remember this story at my earliest, it's like that younger brother, he's a bum. That's what I remember. That younger brother, he's a bum. But then I got to an age where leaving home was an option. And found my inner younger brother. And then I heard this story differently. I heard the grace in it. The love that the son does not deserve but gets anyway. And was profoundly moved, still am, by that. And as my life became more and more church-centered, first as a member and then as a pastor, I realized, you know, churches are more full of older brothers than younger brothers. And I'm living this challenge of proclaiming the love of God. Sometimes to people who don't think they need it and don't think that others deserve it. And I'm a father of three, two now who've left home. And so I know what it's like to worry about kids who aren't close. And that's given me some insight to the heart of God, I think. I got one in Florida this week. I got one in Texas. How safe do you think Florida is this week? Texas isn't much better. Right? So, as I've identified more and more with God in this, it's helped me, not that I am, but it, kind of getting how God might feel toward us. God just wants us. Just wants us. And he wants all of us, and he wants all of us, and it really doesn't matter how that happens. It just doesn't. So how might that happen for us now, today? You know, we're not really able to just divide the world into older brothers and younger brothers, and we've got these pure types, you know. I think most of us have some of each in us. So if you're feeling a little more older brotherish today, you're probably proud of your responsibility. God bless you. Of your moral compass, of your reliability. But probably ignoring your resentment, your self-righteousness, your isolation. And you're probably repressing your own impulsiveness and self-indulgence. And see, you know, the thing that we don't like in other people, we've got it. We just don't want to acknowledge it. So if you're feeling a little more older brotherish today, I want to encourage you to lean into the places that you don't want to go. Indulgence and impulse and impulsivity. Lighten up. Really. Come into the party. And celebrate the lavishness and the raucousness and the presence of people who you never would have invited if it were your guest list to generate. But just come in. Be part of it. If you're feeling more young or brotherish today, then, you know, you're driven by your desire to discover yourself. Find out who you really, really are. But you're ignoring the many ways that you numb yourself from the pain of the loneliness of that. And you're ignoring the cost of that that's borne by people who care about you. And you're probably repressing your deep, deep need for connection, to know and be known, to be accepted, to be loved. If you're feeling more like that today, there's nobody who knows you better than God does. There's nobody who accepts you more fully than God does. There's no one who loves you more deeply than God does. Come home. Come home to God. Why settle for eating a bag of pork rinds when you can have veal scallopine, polenta, sautéed spinach, a perfectly aged Brunello, and more dessert options than anyone can imagine. Amen.